I had originally entitled this message, Escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, but I retitled it late this afternoon to Lessons from Lot and His Wife, because that's really what is there in terms of take-home value for us. We're all familiar with the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah got nuked off the face of the earth one day. What we need to be familiar with is why and the details of the lives that did escape. And there are only three that escaped. So there must be lessons here for us, and there are. We're looking at Genesis chapter 19, verse 12 through 38. And as we come to this passage, it is a passage that is extremely relevant to us today. Scripture uses this incident right here to repeatedly warn us to flee from the judgment that is ultimately going to come on planet Earth. Scripture uses this over and over. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. We're not just talking about one city here. God judged them because of their commitment to sexual immorality and simultaneously their rebellion against Him. And the two always go hand in hand. Commitment to sexual immorality and rebellion to God always go hand in hand. So one can only conclude, as you look at the scriptures and you see that God uses this incident over and over, you can only conclude that the world is heading for a similar judgment. And I don't see personally how the United States of America can go much further without God doing something similar in judgment, because I don't see anything in our country that I don't see in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Bible is clear that God's judgment is coming on this world. I thank God that I have a Bible to tell me that. I thank God that He has, by His grace, drawn me to the straight and narrow and to the Word of God as my final authority for faith and practice, so I'm not out there wandering in the miasma of a mixed bag of so-called Christianity today. I thank God for that. I really do. When I came to Christ, I came as a broken down, wretched, desperate sinner, needing to be rescued from a life of real sin and real bondage and real darkness. And from the very beginning then, I've wanted the real thing. And anything short of the real thing has never for a moment satisfied me. So I thank God for a passage like this. Give it to me straight, give it to me true, so I can know Him intimately. And I can, in the end, know what to do. That's the way I feel about it. How about you? And now we have a poem. So we're poetic as we begin this great passage. Hold your place in Genesis and turn to Luke chapter 17 to verse 28. Luke 17, 28. We have the teaching of Jesus. And He's talking about the last days before He will return to this earth. He says in verse 28, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot." What was it like in the days of Lot? Well, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. It's a prosperous society. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone, Jesus says, from heaven, and destroyed them all. And so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, His second coming back to planet Earth, which we, by the way, studied in detail in the book of Revelation, and those messages are available. But here is Jesus, and He is Himself in the context of teaching on His second coming, the last days, His return to earth. He points to Lot and that whole incident. Even so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, today, there is such an indifference about all of this, all around us, especially, I think, in the church. So many people today don't want to hear about God's judgment against sin. They don't want to hear anything at all about judgment. If they do go to church, they want to go to church and be made to feel good, and they want to be convinced that they've clocked in time with God that's going to give them bonus points to get them into heaven. Clock in, clock out, God notices, and when it comes time for them to die, He's going to pull out the card, show all the holes punched in it, and say, "You made the grade, you were there enough, you went to church enough, you get to go into heaven. That's your ticket. Thank you very much. Next." It doesn't work that way at all. There's such an indifference about the truth of the scriptures about how it does work, how a soul is saved and what happens if a soul isn't saved. So many around us today refuse to believe there's such a thing as a real hell that goes on forever. In other words, so many today reject the doctrine of eternal punishment for sin. Why is it that people do that? Well, R.A. Torrey put it this way. He said, shallow views of sin and of God's holiness and of the glory of Jesus Christ and His claims upon us lie at the bottom of weak theories of the doom of the impenitent. The more closely men walk with God and the more devoted they become to His service, the more likely they are to believe this doctrine. End quote. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you know Him and the more you know His Word, the more you believe that there is an eternal punishment and eternal hell. And the more you understand why, because you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man's sin in comparison. In Jude, verse 7, Jude writes and he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities all around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the fire that fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, judging them for their sin, is set out as an example, as a preview of coming attractions of how bad it's going to be in eternal punishment in hell for those who reject God. Set out as an example. Jude, verse 7. With that in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 and pick up with our study. In verses 1 through 12, we saw the angel's encounter with the Sodomites. Now we read in verses 12 through 29 that the angels bring destruction on Sodom. In verse 12, the men, and that is the angels, remember they are at Lot's house. They said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. It seems that the outcry against this place is from the holy angels in heaven. They saw Satan rebel. They saw him lead a third of the angels astray into sin and rebellion against God. Now they're watching an area full of cities sin on a magnitude that could only be equaled by such a thing, and they're beginning to cry out in heaven, when are you going to do something about this? We saw you judge Satan and the angels with him. When are you going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? So because the outcry now is so great, we have come to destroy this place. Verse 14. So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. So he has other daughters other than the two that leave and escape with him. He spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. To his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. In other words, he's all sincere, he's all passionate. And don't forget, this is on the heels of the house being surrounded and that whole incident with the angels and the people of the city. That whole thing. So on the heels of that, and the reaction of his sons-in-law is to mock him. And their basic response back is, you got to be kidding. I am so sure. God would never do that. It's got to be a joke. And they just passed it off as a joke. Tell you what, when the dawn broke and the fire fell, the joke was over quickly. You see, these guys were so steeped in the sin of the place they lived in, they were so given over to it that they were beyond rescue. They did not want to be rescued. They would not listen to it. And so they just laughed it off. John Blanchard has well said, and I think it sums it up very good here, he's well said, there is a high cost in low living. There is a high cost in low living. These sons-in-law lived low with the Sodomites, and when the time came to escape it, they did not escape. They perished with them. Very high cost for the low living that they enjoy, because there is pleasure in sin. May God help us to not live on the bottom of life. because there's a very high cost there. Now we see the persistence of Lot's worldly ways that have been cultivated over the years as he lived in Sodom. Lot lingers in making his break with Sodom when the morning comes. In verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. If you don't leave now, the city will be consumed and destroyed, and you will be consumed and destroyed with it. So you have got to move now." And then we read these shocking words in verse 16, "And while he lingered, the men, the angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters," what does it say? "The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." You have to ask a few questions here. One is, why was Lot lingering near the world when it was clear the time of judgment was coming? Why? Two main reasons. The first one is this: he made a wrong choice early in life, and he took no steps to reverse it. He made a severely wrong choice early in life, and he took no steps to reverse it. That was the choice to move into Sodom and live there among them when he did not have to. It is easy to make a wrong choice that goes against the Word of God, isn't it? Because we're still sinners. We are, in fact, as saved people, what I call sinner saints. So we're still sinners. It's easy to make a wrong choice that goes against the Word of God. And what happens then is that we are slowly overcome by the consequences of that wrong choice. But we knew it was wrong up front, and if we don't go to God in prayer and really make it right, if we don't keep a short account with God, it's easy to make a wrong choice, go against the Word of God, and then be overcome by the consequences slowly and not even realize it. So that what happens is that as we're going along, we're thinking all the while, "Well, I only did one thing wrong way back when, and it's, you know, it happened," and you kind of let it go without really dealing with it. So as the consequences slowly encroach upon your life, something happens to you. What happens to you is that the edge of your feeling about sin becomes very dull, very blunt, and the eyes of your spiritual discernment become very dim, so that eventually you can scarcely discern between good and evil anymore. You start to get confused. Is this right or is this wrong? Should I do this? Should I not? When there was a time when it was razor sharp and you would have just said, "I'm out of it. No, there's no way you're getting me to do that. Goodbye. Our friendship only goes so far." It dulls your edge, your sensitivity to sin. You make a wrong choice early in life and you take no steps to reverse it, and it will take a toll on you. And that's what happened to Lot. The other thing he did is that he needlessly mingled with worldly people. He needlessly mingled with worldly people. If you're going to ever be safe from lingering near the world, as we are coming toward the end of the human race and the judgment of God that's going to come on this earth, if you're ever going to be safe from lingering, then beware of needlessly mingling with worldly people. Remember that when you're making your decisions in life. Remember that when you're making a decision about a job. Now, we have to interact with the world. We are in the world, the Lord said, but we are not of it. But it's different when you have to make a decision about something that's going to involve you and will cause you to walk in step with the sin of the world. It's one thing to be in the world, to be the light of the world, to witness on the job and to have your light out there shining. It is another thing to get down in there with them, with their sin, and do it with them. So remember Lot needlessly mingling with worldly people when you're facing a decision about a job. It's not enough that the salary is good and the wages are high and the work is light and the benefits are tremendous. What about your immortal soul? Think about that. Will it be adversely affected? Will you have to be in continuously compromising situations? Will you be able to go to church? That's a big deal when you look at taking a job. How about this? If you have to relocate to take a job, will it be in a place where a real man of God is waiting there in a real godly church to feed you the word? I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years that get offered a better job if they'll relocate. And there's all these perks involved in it. They get all caught up in that. And the one thing they do is they fail to go to that place and research the area and find out if there is anything waiting for them for their soul. Okay, there's more money waiting for me. Dollars. All right. Maybe even a better house. But is there a church there that will feed my soul? Can I continue to grow and become rich spiritually if I move there? If you go check the place out and there's not one place in the area that teaches the word, and you're going to have a big house and a big job with big money, and your spirit is going to become very tiny and shriveled and weak and anemic because there's no one there to feed you the word, then I suggest you better take a long look at whether or not God wants you to go there. And I've always counseled people when they come and say, "Oh, Pastor, I got this great job, you know. Ooh, this is answered prayer. I'm going to get relocated. They're going to move us. They're going to get us a house." I always listen and just, yeah. And I'll listen and then I'll wait till they're done. And then I'll say, "Have you gone there to check out to see if there's a church there where you can be fed? Or have you checked it out with friends that are there?" And if they say, "No, I haven't, you know, it never even occurred to me," I always tell them, "Well, it's if you move there and you don't check it out, it's going to occur to you every day that you live there as you get farther and farther away from God. Go get on an airplane and check it out. And if you hear there's a good church, you go there and sit there and listen to the pastor preach. And if your soul is not fed and you can't find any place to be fed, you're selling yourself out for some material trinkets is what it amounts to." And I've seen people go and come back and say, "You know what, can't find anything, I'm not moving, I'm staying right where I am. I'd rather be poor and be rich spiritually and be fed and be healthy and be an example to my family. We're not going anywhere." Then I've seen God bless them as they stay. And I've seen others ignore it all and go out there and come back 2 years later, wasted spiritually because they weren't fed. Remember this when you're choosing a husband or a wife. It isn't enough that you like their physical appearance, that they are pleasing to your eye. It isn't enough that your personal tastes are met. It isn't enough that you have a lot in common. She's played tennis, I play tennis. You know, she likes TV, I like TV. That's not enough. The question is this person truly godly? That's the big issue. Will you be drawn nearer to the world by marrying this individual? Or will you be taken closer to Christ? These are the real issues. These are the real questions. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship is light with darkness?" And yet you'll find that Christians will just go and, "Oh, you know, he's so cute or she's so cute." And they just want to toss out the Bible and go ahead and push past it. Will they lead you closer to Christ? That's the big question. When we have to make decisions, remember Lot, who lingered too close to the world and unnecessarily mingled with worldly people. Genesis 19:16, "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." One thing to remember right here is God is ever and always in his grace seeking to pull us away from this world and its influence upon us and this world that he's going to judge. That's the mercy of God. Lot lingers in making his break with Sodom. The next thing we see here is Lot seeks provision for his flesh. He argues with the angels to spare a little city that is supposed to be destroyed with all the other cities so he could escape and go there. Why? So he could continue in his lukewarm lifestyle. There's certain sins, may I put it very clearly, that he did not want to give up. And he could still do those sins in this little city, which was a microcosm of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here we have Lot seeking provision for his flesh. And what is so disgusting is that he bases his plea on God's goodness in delivering him from Sodom. In other words, you've been so good to me. We're kind of on a roll here with you being extra good to me. Can I just make a request of you and sort of take advantage of that goodness that you're pouring out on me today? So in verse 17, it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, the angel says to Lot, okay, you were lingering. We pulled you out of the city. That's extra mercy from God. We could have just left you there. We told you to move. You didn't. So he says, now, next step, escape for your life. Run for your life. And whatever you do, do not look back behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to what? The mountains. Mark that. Make a mental note of that. To the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Verse 18, then Lot says to them, please, no, my lords, indeed. Now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have even increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. Right this morning, you gave me mercy beyond what I deserved. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest, hello, some evil overtake me and I die. Right. We've got an angelic escort to the mountains. Some evil is going to overtake you and you're going to die. Verse 20, see now. This city here, it's near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. I like what Matthew Henry said once years ago. He said, if we be ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. And that's why this man is talking the way he is. Oh, don't destroy that one. Not that one. You know, this is not Vegas, it's Carson City. You know, this is Reno. Don't destroy this. Please, just let me go there. In other words, God has been good enough to spare his life. Should he not be good enough now to allow him to go on sinning a little? He argues that he doesn't have enough strength to go to the mountains, to reach the mountains. I don't know if I can make it. And now he utterly discounts God's ability to providentially get him there safely and take care of him. The man is absolutely bent on seeking his own. And what you want to see here is how powerful the flesh is. When your heart is not right, when it's given over to some fleshly desire, even great danger will not effectively turn you. I think we all live long enough to know that to be true. He argues on the basis of the smallness of Zoar. First, the goodness of God, then his physical strength to even get there. Now the smallness, verse 20, it's a little one. Is it not a little one? Now, why does he say, is it not just a little one? It's as if to say it would only be a little sinful to go live there. Not as sinful as Sodom, and only a little more sinful than if I went to the mountains. That is an utterly despicable prayer. Someone is probably thinking, yeah, but God let him have his way, so what could be wrong with it all? Listen, the Lord let him have his way, and God will often let his people have their way when they do not want his way. You want to know why? Because God is not interested in having a big following of robots. That's why. John Blanchard put it so well when he's arguing this little sin thing, this little city, this little place. He said, there's no such thing as a little sin because there's no such thing as a little God whom we sin against. He is a great and awesome and holy God. So here he is trying to have his way, and he's going to get his way. God will sometimes give you your way, and he will also let you suffer the consequences of your own way. You want to know, as he's arguing this and praying for this, asking for this, the problem with refusing to part with little sins, and that's what he doesn't want to part with, is this. They never remain little. They grow. In Hebrews 12:15, let me just read it to you. It says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little sins don't stay little. They open the door for bigger sins. No doubt, Lot kept telling himself the whole time that little sins aren't hurting anybody but himself. I'm not hurting anyone around me. These are little sins. I'm not hurting anybody. It's my business. The problem is that his little sins already had affected his entire family. That is why the daughters that were married and the sons-in-law did not want to leave Sodom. Already, his little sins had affected his family. They stayed in Sodom. They died that day. And in some way, it was partially his fault. Little sins always become bigger ones. You only have to go to the end of the chapter to see that. So the question is for you and for me. Do I, have little sins in our life that up until this moment right now, we have had utterly no intention of dealing with? Think about it. Know this. It's not small in God's sight. And if you don't deal with it while you can, its effects may become incalculable. Little sins get bigger. We cannot sin and keep it in a corner. One time when I was in Oregon, I was living in Oregon. That's when I was overseeing the orchard, my horticulture days. And there was this old barn on this property that I lived on. And I went out into the barn one day, because at the time we were really poor, those of us that were living there, and we were living off the potatoes that we found in the barn there and the milk from the goat that lived in the barn. And so I went out to get some potatoes and milk the goat. And as I was about to go about my business of milking the goat, I noticed that there was a spider up in the corner. This is an old barn. And here's a spider, and it had laid all these eggs. I just happened to be there when they all started hatching. And so here's this one big spider, and here's all these little tiny spiders crawling out of their little eggs. And they started running in every direction. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's disgusting. And I couldn't find anything big enough to kill them all at once, you know, so then I became frightened. You know, like, what if a bunch of them, hundreds of them, just jump on me? They're crawling all around me. So the point is, one spider laid all these eggs that were very tiny, but they hatched, and then you had literally hundreds of spiders all running around. That's the way sin is. So I ask you again, I ask myself, is there any little sins in my life that up until this moment I have had no intention of ever dealing with? But that maybe today God wants to say, this is the day we're going to start working with that. And this is the day I want the truth to make you free. Genesis 19:21. And so the angel said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing, and in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. But hurry, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. There's something going on with God and you that I have to protect you. So I can't blow anything up right around that city until you get there safely. So will you please hurry? We're blowing up the whole place today. And you're holding up the operation. So go! Hurry! Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So as the angels bring destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the persistence of Lot's worldly ways. We see the next thing here is the perishing of Lot's worldly wife. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. From the Lord, where did it come from? Out of the heavens. It had to be the worst electrical storm in the history of the world. So he overthrew the cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground, everything. We read in verse 26. Now they're already to safety, right? Because he can't do anything around there until they reach safely to Zoar. If you've never noticed this before, they're already to safety when Lot's wife looks back. Verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So she dies after she's been rescued. Some feel the brimstone refers to all the sulfur that's around that area. The truth of the matter is this. If you go down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, the south end, there is sulfur and there are rocks that archaeologists have found that have brimstone melted into them. You can go on the internet and find a picture of brimstone in 60 seconds. They have found these things. So the whole place is filled with tar and pitch and sulfur. So you get fire coming out of heaven and brimstone, stones on fire coming out of heaven, and they hit the ground that's already filled with oil and tar and pitch, and you want to have a graphic picture that's equal to it, sort of? If any of you remember the Desert Storm War, when Saddam Hussein set the oil wells on fire and they could not put them out, do you remember that? That graphic picture of the fire and the smoke that filled the air, just fire spewing up out of the earth. That's the picture. You've got fire coming down from God, and it's lighting everything on fire that's inside the earth, those mixtures of sulfur and all of that, the oil. There's fire everywhere. It's a horrible thing. And in the midst of it, Lot's wife looks back. She was told explicitly, whatever you do, do not look back, or you will die. But she looks back. The original Hebrew indicates a long, sustained, continuous look. Just staring until suddenly there is an explosion and she is literally engulfed by the soaring, burning substance that's all around her. And in one moment, she is covered with this salty, sulfuric, burning substance and she becomes a pillar of salt. They believe that Sodom and Gomorrah is down at the south end of the Dead Sea. And when you go there and you're driving along, there's nothing out there. There's not a tree in sight. And what you begin to see as you get to the south end is all these pillars of this salty, sulfuric substance. And as you're on the bus looking out the window, somebody says, oh, there's Lot's wife. You know, and somebody else yells, no, there's a taller one. That's Lot's wife. No, that one's facing backwards. That's Lot's wife. You know, and the fact is, they're all over the place. She turns around and she's staring, and it's like this tidal wave of this stuff comes over her as she's staring and engulfs her, and she is covered with it and basically burned to death and dies and becomes a pillar of salt. It's not like she looked at Medusa, you know, in mythology, and boom, turns into stone. Pillar of salt. That's what most of us think. It's not like that. She's covered in this fiery, burning substance, and she is a pillar of salty, sulfuric substance. It's hideous and so unnecessary because she was already on safe ground. John Blanchard again said something here that I thought was interesting. He said, if sin was not such a pleasure, it would not be such a problem. See, this woman had a problem with sin in Sodom. And Jesus Christ gave us a stern reminder in Luke 17:32. He said, remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:33, he said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to lose his life will preserve it. Now, he said, remember Lot's wife. I want to take just a few minutes and do that. Let's look at this and obey the command of the Lord. Bear in mind who he was talking to. He was talking to his disciples when he said, remember Lot's wife. And it's fascinating who he names. He doesn't say, remember Abraham, or Isaac, or Sarah, or Hannah, or Ruth. He says, remember Lot's wife. He singles out one person whose soul was lost forever. And that person, he says, remember. And the manner in which he gives it, the wording that he brings it forth with, he doesn't merely say, beware of following along sort of as Lot's wife. He doesn't say, take heed of imitating Lot's wife. He doesn't say, don't be like Lot's wife. He uses an entirely different word. He says, remember. He speaks of it as if we were all in danger of forgetting the whole subject. He stirs up our lazy memories and he calls us to keep the whole case before our minds. That's why I said in the beginning, this is so serious. It's so deep. The ramifications are so far-reaching. Now, why did she look back? Why did she do this? There's three things that contributed to this woman's fate, and I want to give them to you one by one. The first thing is she enjoyed great privilege. She enjoyed great spiritual privilege. She had Abraham as her uncle. How about that? Not one in hundreds would have had the type of clear revelation from God that she had. She enjoyed great privilege. So notwithstanding all her special warnings, messages from heaven, she lived and died graceless, godless, unrepentant, unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding and scriptural language were never opened. Her conscience was never really aroused and quickened. Her will was never really brought into a state of obedience to God. Her affections were never really set on things above, as Paul writes about in Colossians. The form of spirituality that she had was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling. For fashion and not from feeling. It was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, but not from any sense of its value. In other words, she did as others did around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no oppositions to his beliefs. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all the time, her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. Listen, in this state she lived, and in this state she died. Charles Spurgeon, thinking about that, used to say, men tend to die as they have lived. That is a great reality of life. And we live in a time period when there are many people like Lot's wife. We do. One thing we learn here is it requires more than great privileges to save souls. If you could be saved by great spiritual privilege, you would have been saved, right? Joab was David's captain. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Demas was Paul's companion. Judas Iscariot was Christ's disciple. Lot had a worldly, unbelieving wife, and they all died in their sins. Everybody I just named off. And they all teach us that it's not privileges alone that men need, but the quickening of the Holy Spirit. We need to value our spiritual privileges, but let us not rest entirely upon them. It has been well said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that makes a living tree grow dries up a dead one and prepares it for burning. And I would say to you, if you are the child of Christian parents, if you grew up in a home with Christian parents, you need to really take heed to this warning. It is a blessed thing to be taught the gospel from your earliest years. It really is. But you need to take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of these privileges. That's what happened to this woman. Beware lest your heart remains hard and worldly, even though you live in the sunshine of the privilege of the gospel in your home. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents. You can't. You must have a repentance and a faith and a sanctification that is all your own if you're going to go to heaven. Listen very closely. If you do not, you are no better than Lot's wife. I don't know how that hits you, but that sinks really deep into my soul. Really deep. She enjoyed great privilege. And you know what else? She committed great sin. Genesis 19:26 says, but his wife looked back. Her great sin, get this, was a look. Her great sin was a look. You see, that look was quite telling. It revealed her character. That look revealed her character. It may seem like one look is a little thing, but little things often reveal a man's condition better than even sometimes big things. Jeffrey Wilson said, the actions of men form an infallible index of their character. And her actions certainly did on that day. Circumstances never create character. They simply reveal it, right? So it may seem like it's a look. I mean, what's the big deal? She only looks. No, it is the revelation of her entire character because it was a command clear cut from God. It was a look that revealed her character, and it was a look that revealed her disobedience. Straight and unmistakable command from the angels. Escape for your life, verse 17, and do not look behind you. And it was a look that revealed her proud unbelief. She seemed to doubt whether God would really destroy Sodom and her. Can you imagine? After all she'd seen the night before, again, let's go back to the night before. You got the whole city surrounding the house, trying to beat down the door, trying to get at them. The angels spare their lives. The morning arises. They're all lingering, hanging out. Oh, I don't know. Maybe he's not really going to do anything after all. They yank him out of the city. They spare their lives. After all of that, her look, by looking back, reveals her proud unbelief. She didn't really believe God would destroy Sodom or her, and so she turned around and looked. She didn't think there was any real danger or any real need for hasty flight. But there sure was. See, the moment an individual begins to think he or she knows better than God and that God's warnings do not really mean anything, your soul is in great danger. Her character, her disobedience, her unbelief, all in that look. And her look revealed her love for the world. The Bible tells us, John wrote, he said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father, what? Is not in him. So she received great judgment. She enjoyed great privilege. She committed great sin, and for that she received great judgment. Ponder these following statements. You may offer like Cain, weep like Esau, serve like Gehazi, leave Sodom like Lot's wife, be zealous for God like Israel, take part in worship like Korah, desire to die the death of the righteous like Balaam, prophesy like Saul, make long prayers like the Pharisees, have lamps like the foolish virgins, be seeking soul like the rich young ruler, be a disciple like Judas, tremble like Felix, and be almost a Christian like King Agrippa in the book of Acts, and yet be lost forever, eternally, without Christ in hell if you don't know him personally. The persistence of Lot's worldly ways, the perishing of Lot's worldly wife, and then in the distance we have in verses 27 through 29 the patriarch's view of the destruction, Abraham. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before with the Lord, where they talked about all this. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up was like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, watch this, that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So in the end, Lot was spared and escorted out while he was lingering. Why? Because God answered the prayer of his righteous uncle to save him and to spare him from that destruction. He was lingering, but his uncle was not. His uncle was interceding, and God honored that prayer. There was not 10 people in the city that were righteous. And thus God knew Abraham's heart, and the heart of his prayer was to get his nephew out of there. So because of Abraham's prayers, Lot is spared and pulled literally out of the city as he lingers. The grace of God in answering the prayer of a righteous man. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, much. And now we come to Lot's shameful end, verse 30 down through verse 38. So Lot went up out of Zoar. Wait a minute. He just pleaded with the angels that he could go live there. But now, a little time goes by, Lot goes up out of Zoar. Remember when I said make a mental note, they were told to go straight to the mountains? What does verse 30 say? Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, only this time he doesn't go with an angelic escort. Why did he leave Zoar? He was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Why? Because Zoar was wicked. It was so wicked, God was going to destroy it. Oh, please, don't destroy it. Let me go live there. It's just a little place. It may be little, but it's potent. And it's so wicked, you forgot all too soon that the men of Sodom said that they were going to do to you what they wanted to do to the angels, and even more, and it would be worse with you in the end. You show up in Zoar, and they probably think, you know what, that place got blown up because of you, because you're the only one that survived. And maybe if you stay here, our place is going to get blown up. We're going to do worse to you than the people of Sodom wanted to do to you. So the next thing you know, his life is all threatened by the evil in Zoar. He wanted to go live in Zoar. William Gurnall, that old Puritan writer, he hit the nail right on the head when he said this: never think to find honey in the pot when God writes poison on its cover. And so he went up out of Zoar. There wasn't any honey in the pot. There was only poison. And instead of having an angelic escort up to the mountains and the providential care of God, he goes up to the mountains. Where does this man end up? Living in a cave. So way back, if you know the account of Lot, he was looking at the well-watered plain, the richness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he pitched his tent near Sodom. First he was looking at Sodom, then he pitched his tent near Sodom, then he was living in Sodom, then he was sitting in the gates of Sodom as one of them. Where is he now? This lukewarm, apathetic lifestyle has led him somewhere. Where did it lead him? To living like a bum in a cave. And now look at verse 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Where did they learn how to think like that? Why were they living in Sodom? Because their father wanted to live there with his family, with his daughters. They would have never thought like that if he didn't have them live in Sodom. "Let us make our father drink wine." Why would they even get that thought? Because he was a drinker. You don't go up to somebody who doesn't drink and say, "Come on, let's get loaded." Oh, okay. That does not happen. People that don't drink, when they're offered a drink, they say, "I'm sorry, I don't drink. I don't want any. Let's get our father to drink some wine. We can bank on that." Okay, good. That's a good for starter. That's a good idea. We'll get him drunk. Now, how would they know they could get him drunk? They've seen him drunk. "We'll get him drunk and we will lie with him." Verse 33, "So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father." How drunk was he? He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. This guy's plastered. I'm telling you, you don't backslide overnight, do you? No such thing. People don't go sailing along in the heavenlies and suddenly trip and fall and go plunging down to be great sinners. It happens slowly. This man's trip down the staircase into sin happens slowly. So by the time he's living in this cave with his daughters and they say, "Hey, Dad, let's get drunk." Okay. So he gets drunk with them, so drunk he doesn't even know what's going on. Doesn't even remember the next day. You ever been that drunk? It took a toll on his life to do what he did, the way he lived, to ignore all of God's goodness and grace. So it happened the next day, verse 34, that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let's make him drink wine tonight also." We can count on it. It's not like he has a nip now and then. "Let's drink again tonight. You go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." They made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. How drunk was he? He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. That's bad. It's sickening, isn't it? But you see, where did they learn that? They learned it in Sodom. In Sodom, it was no big deal to be a drunk, to get drunk, to do this. They learned it in Sodom. They learned it because their father allowed the example. They learned all of this there with him. Verse 37, the firstborn son, Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore a son called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Ammonites and the Moabites throughout the entire history of the children of Israel were a thorn in their side and their great enemies. And they came from this man who was the nephew of Abraham, who knew it all and chose to just live without it. Everything he knew about the Lord. Thomas Watson said, "Sin is the womb of our sorrows and the grave of our comforts." The man who once lived alongside the friend of God, Abraham, ended up drunk in a cave with nothing except shame. And when we think of Lot, that's right where our minds go, to his end. It's as if the Holy Spirit throws a curtain around him at this point and closes off the entire story of Lot, so he's left in our minds like this. That's the last we hear of him. That's the last we know of him. That is his last impression on our hearts. Many of us are deeply grieved at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but every person here needs to understand there's something worse than the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is that? It is the sin of rejecting God. It is a sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. When Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach the gospel, he told them this. In Mark 6:11, he said, "Whoever will not hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you," listen to this, "it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why? Because of all the details of God and revelation and Jesus Christ. So we're told in Mark 6:12, so they went out and they preached that people should repent. They didn't go out and preach Christianity is a loose fit. They didn't go out and preach it's a leap of faith that basically takes nothing. Anybody can do it. They went out and they said, repent. And then he said, and if they reject your message, it is going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than it's going to be for Sodom and Gomorrah. So it is possible to have a worse hell than the people from Sodom and Gomorrah. How? If you reject the loving, good, gracious, kind gospel that your friends share with you, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, that you could be righteous and saved completely and utterly in Him. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Give your life to God. And if you've never done so before, do it right now. Just say, Lord, I'm yours. And He'll take you. You don't need an elaborate speech to be saved. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You ask Him to save you with an honest, open heart, and He will. And for those of us that have had little sins, we never have even considered doing a thing about, as we go to prayer now, let's ask God to make this the day that He works in those areas of our lives. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. These are heavy things to contemplate. We need heavy things to contemplate if we're ever going to turn from our sins and follow Christ and come out from among the ways of this world and be separate. So, Father, work Your saving work in every heart. Work Your sanctifying work in every heart. Lord, so lavish Your Holy Spirit within our lives and Your love, and so make us aware of Your love. We don't want anything to do with sin or the world, but everything to do with reaching into the darkness and pulling out those for whom You've died. And may our lives be a beacon of light, and we will give You the glory. For we ask it with expectation based on Your everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.